Now, I think we should have an introductory reading. And so perhaps we'll have a few verses from Hebrews 7. It's not that I want to discourse on these particular verses, but they do include one or two phrases that I want to point out to you, particularly at the beginning of my talk. Hebrews 7, and we'll read from verse 14. It is evident, says the writer, that our Lord sprang out of Judah, of which tribe Moses spake nothing concerning priesthood. And it is yet far more evident, for that after the similitude of Melchizedek, there ariseth another priest, who is made not after the law of a carnal commandment, but after the power of an endless life. For he testifieth, thou art a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. For there is verily a disannulling of the commandment going before for the weakness and unprofitableness thereof. For the law made nothing perfect, but the bringing in of a better hope did, by the which we draw nigh unto God. And inasmuch as not without an oath he was made priest, verse 32, by so much was Jesus made a surety of a better covenant. Now the little verse that's a parenthesis in between. For those priests were made without an oath, but this with an oath, by him that said unto him, the Lord swear and will not repent, thou art a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. So we read the next verse again. By so much was Jesus made a surety of a better testament. They truly were made priests because they were not suffered to continue by reason of death, but this man, because he continueth ever, because he abideth ever, hath an unchangeable priesthood. Wherefore, he is able also to save them to the uttermost that come unto God by him, seeing he ever liveth to make intercession for them. For such a high priest became us, who is holy, harmless, undefiled, separate from sinners, and made higher than the heavens, who needeth not daily, as those high priests, to offer up sacrifice, first for his own sins and then for the people. For this he did once, when he offered up himself. For the law maketh men high priests which have infirmity, but the word of the oath, which was since the law, maketh the Son, who is consecrated, who is perfected forevermore. The Lord will bless to us these significant and introductory verses. Now, so far, you will remember we have had two looks at our Lord. We have, first of all, considered the wonder of his earthly preparation for his present heavenly ministry. We refer to it as a priestly apprenticeship. Then last month, with the help of God, we saw him leaving this earthly plane and taking his seat on high. Having followed him along the path of his earthly course, we then followed him on his ascending flight into the highest places of God. And we saw him not only taking the highermost place, but also the innermost place as he entered into the sanctuary. And now tonight, as we look again into the holy courts of God, I want to do a particular thing. Before we start considering his ministry, I think we ought to be concerned for a while as to his present position. We saw him taking his heavenly seat. We saw exactly where it was. But I think we need to take a second look tonight. And in all, with the help of the New Testament, I want to say five things about his present position. The first thing stands by itself, and the succeeding four things are grouped together. First of all, I want to remind our hearts that our Lord, as he now is in the presence of God, is living. He is a living Lord. This came up again and again in the scriptures we read from Hebrews 7. If we had stepped back a verse or two and looked at verse 8, we would have come across these words that form a contrast. Says the writer, here, men that die receive tithes, but there he receiveth them of whom it is witnessed that he liveth. And so tonight, as we lift our eyes to the throne, and as we contemplate again the person of our Lord, we regale our souls by reminding ourselves that he liveth. Glorious thought, isn't it? He liveth. And my mind instinctively turns to the occasion in Revelation chapter 1, where this same Lord appeared to John on the Isle of Patmos. And there from his own lips, we have the declaration of this matchless truth. As he bids his prostrate apostle to fear not, he reminds him that he is the living one. The one who became dead, and behold, says Christ, I am alive forevermore. You will bear in mind, of course, that verse that came from the lips of our Lord divides itself into three significant sections. The latter part of the verse is not a mere repetition of the first part of the verse, but is a progression of thought. It doesn't quite read like that in the Authorized, but that is the point of what our Lord said. He announces to John that first of all, he is the living one. In our Authorized, it begins by saying, I am he that liveth. But it's not just that. The first part of the verse indicates that eternally, and outside all thought of time, and outside all thought of incarnation, our Lord proclaims himself as the living one. I am the living one. Inherently, characteristically, personally, the living one. Then secondly, he tells us there came a point in his eternal existence when he became dead. And then he says, but behold, consequent upon that dying, behold, I am alive forevermore. So that whilst the first part of the verse reminds us that in his eternal state he is the living one, the second and third part of the verse tells us that now as man, having died, he lives forevermore as man. So to John on Patmos, our Lord declared that he was alive forevermore. We read from chapter 7 and verse 25 with regard to the potency of his intercessory work. We read that he ever liveth. So that personally, our Lord is alive. Personally, he is alive. He ever liveth. But in the 24th verse, we read, this man, because he abideth forever, because he continueth ever, hath an unchanging, an untransmitting priesthood. So that now the thought of him being alive is not brought before us from a personal point of view, but is brought before us ministerially. Not personally now, but the fact that he's living relative to his work. He abideth forever, he continueth ever, and because of that, he has an unchanging priesthood. And then again in verse 16, we read that our Lord is made a priest, not like the earthly priests after the law of a carnal commandment, but after the power of an endless life. So that whilst we have viewed him living personally and living ministerially, we now see him living potentially. He has been made a priest after the power, after the potential of an endless life. He ever liveth. And I suggest to you that in this particular verse, our Lord's risen manhood is being considered. It's not that at the right hand of God there is a spirit being that is ever living, but it is that at the right hand of God there is a man that's ever living. And in the resurrection, our Lord has carried his manhood with him, and it is as a risen man that he's now enjoying the power of an endless life, an indissoluble life, a life that will never crumble, a life that will never end. So that this is the first thought I want to establish in our hearts, and to remind you that the ascended Lord is not a mere figment of the human mind. The one at the right hand of God is not the product of a mere idealism. It's not that the early church has imagined that he's alive at the right hand of God. It's a reality, brethren, that this evening as we speak of him, at the right hand of God there is one who actually lives. A resurrection life. An endless life. The life of a risen man. This is something I think we ought to live by, and with regard to its power, we ought to live in. The fact that at the right hand of God, at this very precise moment, there is one who lives, a man who lives at the highest point of the moral and spiritual universe of God. So that's the first thing I want to underline from these scriptures we have read. That with regard to the man in the glory, he's living. Now to that I want to add four more thoughts, and I'm going to group them for our understanding at the very beginning. Reading recently a very profitable book on preaching by the Reverend Campbell Morgan, he made a point to all preachers that it is a very profitable thing to group and announce your points before you continue to dilate upon them. I think sometimes it's a good idea. He says the preacher should always indicate to the congregation the way he's going. And so as we take now another look at the man in the glory, remembering that he's living, broadly speaking, there are four other things said about him in the New Testament. Number one, he's sitting. Number two, he's standing. Number three, he's ministering. And number four, he's waiting. Now these are the four lines I want to travel along tonight. It's interesting and it's important that we see this side of our Lord's ascension before we proceed to consider what he's doing. So first of all, we're going to see him sitting. We touched on this last month, but only briefly. Then we're going to see him standing. Then we're going to see him ministering. And then we're going to see him waiting. First of all, the fact that he's sitting in the immediate presence of God. And here we shall consider his attitude. The scripture brings him before us in an attitude of sitting. I want to say two things about this. First of all, I want us to look at the seated Christ, the fact of it, and what is inferred. And secondly, I want to consider the place of it and what is involved. The fact of his sitting and what is inferred, and the place of his sitting and what is involved. Now, first of all, the fact of his sitting and what is thereby inferred. I think the first direct reference to our Lord's ascension and sitting is found in the 19th verse of Mark 16, where you'll remember that it said of him that he was received up into heaven and sat at the right hand of God. Now, I'm not concerned for the moment where he sits. I'm concerned with the fact that he sat. I'm also interested to bear in mind that it's at the end of Mark's gospel that this is brought before us. You'll remember that Matthew does not say anything about the ascension, neither does John. Luke does, but Mark is the only one who, describing the ascension to us, says that he sat at the right hand of God. This is interesting. And I want to suggest from this scripture that the inference drawn from the fact that when he ascended on high he sat is this, that to him rest was awarded. Rest was awarded. You do read of our Lord sitting through the course of the 16 chapters of Mark, but it's rather the unusual than the expected. For you'll bear in mind that the particular character of that second gospel is this, that we are viewing the activity of a very busy man. You've heard it said before, and I repeat it tonight, that the one whom we see walking through the second gospel is the servant of God. The one who came expressly to do the will of God. The one who came to serve. Not the one who came to sit. But the one who came to minister on the earth level and carry out the will of God. And throughout those interesting and intriguing chapters of Mark, we see the servant always busily engaged. He's always rubbing shoulders with the multitude. He's always moving here and there and bringing blessing at great haste to men and women who sit in need. It's beautiful, isn't it, that when the phase of his servitude is ended and he's taken back into the glory, it's beautiful to bear in mind that he's sat. And at the end of his busy life for God, it is interesting to bear in mind that rest was awarded him when he went back again to the Father's house. It's the servant who is received up into heaven and who sits at the right hand of God. To him, rest was awarded. But I'm thinking now of what is said in the third verse of Hebrews 1, where once again we are told that he sat, but in a very different context. In the third verse, being reminded that our Lord, the Son, is the brightness of God's glory and the express image of God's person, and upholding all things by the word of his power, says the writer, when he had made purification for sin, he sat down on the right hand of the Majesty on high. When he had made purification for sins, he sat down. So if at the end of Mark we are introduced to rest being awarded, in Hebrews 1 it is purification being accomplished. The sitting Christ in Mark indicates that his work is done. His period of activity is over, and rest is awarded him. But in Hebrews 1, the particular task is brought before us in detail. It was the work of dealing with sin. It was the work of purging sin. It was the work of making purification for sin, and having made it, he sat down at the right hand of the Majesty on high. And his very sitting indicates that the work he came to do is done. The task is accomplished. So in Mark, it's a case of rest being awarded the busy servant. In Hebrews 1, it's a case of purification for sin having been fittingly accomplished. But when we turn to Hebrews 10, once again, we have a contrast brought before us between the priests of olden days and our Lord. We are reminded that the priests of those days stood continually offering the same sacrifices. But in verse 12 we read, But this man, after he had offered one sacrifice for sins forever, sat down on the right hand of God. Now the context is different again. In Mark 16, it's the busy man being awarded rest. In Hebrews 1, it is the accomplishment of a work of purgation. But in Hebrews 10, it is a case of finality being affirmed. Oh yes, he made purification for sins, says chapter 1, and because of that he sat. The work he came to do, he finished. So he sat down. Ah, but says chapter 10, we have something to add to that. We're not only declaring that he finished the work he came to do, but he's finished it forever. Now it's not only that sin has been purged, and completely purged, but the work is final. It never needs to be gone into again. So this man, when he had offered one sacrifice for sins forever, here's a sacrifice the potential of which, the power of which, the virtue of which goes on endlessly and never needs to be repeated. This man, having done that, sat down at the right hand of God. I know this is a passage, the punctuation of which can be twofold. I know that there is a division in the thoughts of Bible students as to where the comma should be put. There's nothing in the Greek to indicate where, because you don't get commas in Greek. And there are those who prefer to read that verse 12, that this man, when he had offered one sacrifice for sin, comma, forever sat down at the right hand of God. I always used to quote it like that myself years ago. But having thought a little more about the passage, I've come to my personal conclusion that the way in which I first quoted it is what was in the writer's mind. He's seeking to indicate not so much that the Lord has sat down forever. We know, of course, that he hasn't sat down forever in that sense. He has sat down forever with regard to that particular work. Whilst that's true, I think the point of the passage is this, that the writer is seeking to emphasize that that one solitary offering not only meets the need of time, but shall meet the need of eternity. So it's one sacrifice forever. It shall never be repeated. And because of that, because it never needs to be repeated, he sat down. It's as simple as that. So, the fact of his sitting, and what is inferred, just the fact that he sat, would bring before us three thoughts of a rest being awarded the busy servant. Thoughts of the purification of sin being accomplished. And finality, solemnly affirmed, that Calvary or its equivalent may never have to be repeated. We might say then that his sitting in the seat of God tonight indicates first, a work done. Secondly, a work well done. And thirdly, a work permanently done. You will remember, of course, I scarcely need to halt to remind you of this, that in the tabernacle and temple of olden times, there was no seat. I know that's often been said. It's said so often we could almost say backwards, couldn't we? But it's important that of all the furniture of that ancient sanctuary, either in its temporary or its permanent form, There's no provision for any seat for the priest. There's only one seat in the holy place, and that's for God to sit on. But no priest ever sat. He stood. How wonderful then that we have a sitting priest, because his work of offering is over. But let's now have a little closer look at the place where he has sat and what is involved. I think we can group our ideas again under three thoughts. First of all, Mark 16:19, if I may take you back again to the passage I've quoted, we are told that he sat at the right hand of God. Hebrews 1:3, that I've already quoted, he sat on the right hand of the majesty on high. On the right hand of God. On the right hand of the highest majesty. He sat there. Notice this particular passage, this twofold passage. He wasn't seated there by somebody else. He sat there. It's his own act. It's in the active tense. It's not in the passive tense. He took his seat. That's the point. He took his seat. And I suggest that the involvement of this is his wonderful acceptance. His acceptance by God. So think that he is one who dare cleave the sky, who dare enter the sanctuary, and who dare sit himself down at the right hand of God, at the right hand of the majesty on high. He did it. And it speaks to me the divine acceptance of the man who carried out the work to the satisfaction of God. So, acceptance is involved. But two other scriptures, and again in this epistle to the Hebrews, all this epistle is rich when it comes to this particular theme. It's just impossible to touch everything that the epistle has to say on the subject. But in chapter 8 and verse 1,
please turn the tape over now and continue listening at this point on track 2. Do not fast wind the recorder in either direction. This is track 2.
But in chapter 8 and verse 1, the writer says, now of the things which we have spoken, this is the Son. We have such a high priest who is set on the right hand of the throne of the majesty in the heavens. Ah, now there's an added idea. It's not just that he's at the right hand of God. Not just that it is the right hand of the majesty on high. But he's set down at the right hand of the throne of the majesty in the heavens. There's a throne involved, and he's at its right hand. This is confirmed to us in the 12th chapter of the same epistle. The second verse, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him, endured the cross, despising the shame, and is set down at the right hand of the throne of God. It's now the throne that's brought into light, and he's sitting at the right hand of it. So now it's not the thought of acceptance. Now it's the thought of authority. The throne is introduced. And God has given him the best place. Not the left-hand side, the right-hand side. The place of undenied authority. My, we've got a wonderful priest now, haven't we? We haven't now a priest as they had in olden times, who when he came upon a difficulty, must necessarily go into the presence of God and ask advice. We've got now a priest that's sitting in a position where he has the last word. He can pronounce upon any need of his creatures. For with him, there is absolute authority. So first of all, we have involved the thought of acceptance. And secondly, we have the thought of divine authority. But now I'm thinking of a statement in the Ephesian letter. The first chapter, and the 20th verse. The context is reminding us of how God raised our Lord from the dead. And in verse 20, the writer goes on to say, with regard to the mighty power in the resurrection, which he wrought in Christ, when he raised him from the dead are now. Now the tense is not active. Now the tense is passive. Now it's not that he of his own volition sat. But now it's somebody else that's seating him. Oh, how these wonderful thoughts are intertwined in the New Testament. Occasions when Christ acts of his own volition, and yet the same occasion that God does it for him, they're interwoven. Oh, the oneness of deity. And, says the scripture, and set him, God set him, at his own right hand in the heavenly places, far above all. Now God did that. So now the thought that strikes me is not that of acceptance. It's not that of authority. But it's the fact that God is acclaiming him to all witnessing intelligences. For this is an act of God. And God has set him down. And God has given him this place at his own right hand. It's an act of God. And he's acclaiming who this person is to angels and demons and men. What did God do when he lifted him so high and set him at such a place? Going back again to the epistle to the Hebrews and the second chapter and the ninth verse, we read these words. We see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels for the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor. That's what God did. God set him down at his own right hand, and God crowned him. And God crowned him with glory and with honor. And to that we might well add a passage from Peter. 1 Peter 1:20, where Peter reminds us that God, having raised him from the dead, gave him glory. And so tonight we lift our eyes to the throne. We're taken up with the thought that he's sitting, but we're also taken up with the thought of where he's sitting. At the right hand of God, at the right hand of the Majesty on high, he's been accepted. On the right hand of the throne of the Majesty in the heavens, on the right hand of the throne of God, to him has been given the place of authority. And also reminded that it was God that did that for him. God raised him, God lifted him, God seated him, God has given him glory. Thereby he has forever acclaimed all that his Son means to him, and all that his Son did for him through the horrors and the darkness of the cross. So, he's sitting. And all that it infers, and all that's involved. But secondly, not only do we see him sitting, we see him standing. That's contradiction, isn't it? Never mind. If in the fact of his sitting, we are introduced to his attitude, now we are going to consider his standing. And here we're going to think of his action. If I read of a person who's sitting, and then with a turnover of the leaf I hear of him standing, immediately I have thoughts that this man is about to act. There is action involved. There is action on the horizon. He has risen for purpose. Wonder what it is. I'm concerned this evening with two occasions in the New Testament where the risen Lord was seen standing. The first one, of course, is in that well-known chapter, the 7th of Acts. You know the context. Remember that Stephen, the first martyr of the church, is being stoned to death. And there, as the very stones beat out the light from his very body, lifting up his eyes, he saw the glory of God. And Jesus, standing. Sitting? No, standing. Standing at the right hand of God. And he announces this to those that stand by. Behold, I see the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God. Because he dared to say that, they gnashed upon him with their teeth. And greater were the stones they hurled at his poor broken body. I can understand the Lord standing. the first man on earth that's giving his life for the testimony of Jesus Christ. And the sitting Lord stands to receive. Ah, this is a standing in grace, isn't it? This is a standing in grace. At that particular moment, if there's a man on earth that's demanding a ministry from heaven, it's Stephen. For no other man at this particular time has gone through such a gateway. Here Stephen is a forerunner in this, following his Lord. And if there is a man on earth that needs a ministry from heaven at this particular moment, it's Stephen. The only one in heaven that can give it stands to supply. Surely in his standing thus, our minds are cast back to the Melchizedek priesthood. We will bear in mind, and probably we may have something to say about this as the weeks go by, with regard to the Melchizedek priesthood, his ministry is not for men towards God, as rather a ministry from God towards men. You remember when Abraham came back from the battle of the kings, weary, tired, hungry, and tempted? Before the king of Sodom could reach him with his temptation, Melchizedek draws near and gives him bread and wine. See the standing Melchizedek priest, ministering to the needs of a fatigued man? Now in the glory the priest has risen. The Melchizedek priest is standing because down upon the earth there's a man suffering for his name. And we shall never know what transpired between that standing priest and that prostrate sufferer. We shall never know. 'Twas known only by Stephen. But methinks that standing Lord ministered grace and strength that made this man a triumphant martyr. Those are things you can't tell anybody else, you know. Those are things that couldn't have been written on paper. That's an experience for the soul concerned. And there was a moment when the man who sits upon the throne of heaven stood in grace, stood to minister to a needy man, and stood to receive him. As his very soul left his poor broken body. And methinks that has happened many a time since the day of Stephen. Methinks that on a day when those two young folk, Mr. and Mrs. Stam, in their early days of missionary enterprise, bowed their knees, one after the other had the head decapitated, one in the sight of the other. He thinks that then, as here, there was one standing at the right hand of God to strengthen them and to receive them into glory. He thinks we never suffer for his name, but what we can come into the experience of the ministry. A standing Christ at the right hand of God. It's interesting to observe, too, that the person whom Stephen saw is first of all called Jesus. And secondly, he's called the Son of Man. You see, the one who stood at that throne on the behalf of this sufferer had been there himself. It was the human Christ. And the one whom Stephen saw was in itself. The vision was in itself. That which inspired Stephen as he fixed his eye upon the one who had forged the way before him. But I turn you from Act 7, I turn you now to Revelation 5. You remember again a throne is brought before us. But now, says John, as his eyes were turned by the heavenly guide, he saw a lamb. Standing. There's action again, you see. There's action involved. Something's going to happen. But now it's not standing in grace. Now it's standing in government.
Now it's not a standing to receive a dying martyr. Now it's standing to bring retribution to a godless world. Oh yes, that's the setting of Revelation 5. Get your setting right. Before, you will observe, we have been commenting on the fact that this one was seen standing at the right hand of the throne of God, or sitting at the right hand of the throne of God. Well, not now. Revelation 5 says that he was standing in the midst of the throne. Now it's not a position relative to the throne, now it's a position in the throne. He's in the midst of the throne, he's dominating the scene. When we see him standing at the right hand of the throne, he's standing to communicate. Standing to communicate blessing and need. But now as we see him standing in the midst of the throne, he's standing to administrate. And you know the chapters that follow on from Revelation 5. It's the one who's seen standing in the midst of the throne that breaks the seals one by one. And it's as the seals of that scroll are broken that the judgments of God fall. They come from one who stands in the midst of the throne. So we've seen him sitting, says the New Testament. And there are occasions when we know he's standing. But now let's go on to a third. In Hebrews 8 and verse 2, we read this of our Lord, that he is a minister of the sanctuary and of the true tabernacle which the Lord pitched and not man. He's a minister of the sanctuary. That means that he is actively engaged. Now let's go back for a minute to the thought of his sitting and his standing. We must not think of our Lord's present stance sitting as being one of permanent immobility. For in this connection, his sitting or his standing are not so much terms of location as terms of relation. Now let me explain that. We refer to Queen Elizabeth sitting upon the throne of England. That's a common term, isn't it? Today, she sits upon the throne of England, does she? Physically, no. She's somewhere in the palace, perhaps enjoying herself with her children. But potentially, regally, relatively, she's on the throne. Now, we know what we mean by that, don't we? That's an English idiom. Queen Elizabeth sits on the throne of England. But unlike our fairy stories when we were children, she doesn't sit on there 365 days in the year. No Alice in Wonderland would ever see this queen sitting perpetually upon the throne. She only sits upon that throne on state occasion. Now that's the idea. When we read of our Lord sitting at the right hand of God, don't let's get foolish and childish ideas that this is expressive of immobility, that he's always and only doing that. That's his place. That's his regal position. Don't forget that in the sanctuary of God, he's very, very actively engaged. He's a minister, says Hebrews 8, verse 2, and the word really means a public functionary. Our Lord is doing things in the holy place of God. He's doing exactly what the word infers. He's ministering. He's functioning. He's doing things. He's ministering in that holy place and relative to holy things. He's ministering between God and man. The performance of his exercise is before God for men. That's the Aaronic order of his priesthood. He's before God on the behalf of men. But he's more than that. He's ministering toward man on the behalf of God. And that's his Melchizedekian priesthood. For both are fused into one. Now our ensuing talks will expand this. For there is so much involved in what our Lord's doing now. What is the content of his ministry? We better hadn't start now, had we? Because I've heard the clock outside strike. Oh, this is a substance that we've got to take one at a time. For there's so much involved. This is the part of our Lord's present session that touches the heart and brings with it all practical purpose and power for everyday Christian living. What he's doing now, suffice us tonight to bear in mind that he's doing it. Whatever it is, he's doing it. He is not a dormant priest. He's not a dormant Christ. He's busy. He's busily engaged in the interests of his people. He's busily engaged in the interests of you, my brother, and you, my sister. And the trouble is this. We live our 24-hour days believing it so little and resting upon it so little. He's busy. He's busy for you. But we'll see what he's doing later. So, he's sitting. Officially, he's sitting. He's standing. When the need of his people or the desert of a world demands it, he's ministering. He's busy. He's working on the behalf of his people. But lastly, and how sweet this is, he's waiting. He's waiting. Oh, this is what touches the heartstring, isn't it? We turn away now from all thoughts of his official enterprise, of his official position. And we see there a man, not only touched with the feelings of our infirmity, but gripped. Gripped with a longing for the materializing of all that he came for and all that he died for. Brethren, he's a real man. He's a real man with heart longings. He's waiting. So now it's not activity, it's passivity. We turn from thoughts of his attitude, thoughts of action, thoughts of activity, to thoughts of anticipation. Oh, where's my scripture for the fact that he's waiting? Maybe you're wondering too where it is. Maybe some of you have never just noticed where it is. I turn you to the end of Paul's second letter to the Thessalonians. Unfortunately, our accepted translation doesn't give us the force of the original. Let me read the verse. Verse 5. And the Lord direct your hearts into the love of God and into the patient waiting for Christ. Oh, that's a pity. That's a pity. That's not really the force of the original. It's not that Paul wants our hearts to be turned ever the more fully into the patient waiting for Christ. Isn't our patient waiting? Is. What was in the apostle's mind is more accurately this. The Lord direct your hearts into the love of God and into the patient waiting of Christ. The patience of Christ. And the point, I think, at issue is that the apostle is desirous that these Thessalonian believers, who verily would believe the Lord's coming, in fact, some of them were grieved because they thought the Lord had come and some of them had missed the way. They were so keen for his coming. Paul says, Thessalonians, I want you to wait for him, just like he's waiting for you. That preserves the balance, doesn't it? The patient waiting of Christ. And as I look to the throne tonight, I see a man waiting for the one he loves, waiting for his bride. He died for her. And he loves her inexpressibly. He's been seated on that throne now for the best part of 2,000 years. Oh, I know that 1,000 years is but a day in God's sight. I know that. but he's been waiting a long time to receive in finality those for whom he shed his blood. And you know, we can only illustrate it as we remember the many occasions when menfolk have had to say goodbye to their sweethearts, go across the sea. They've known that it was impossible to be reunited in marriage for probably 2, 3, 4 years. How the time dragged. If there was any love at all, how the time dragged. And how the one across the seas waited patiently. Well, that's what he's doing. He's waiting for you. You know, brethren, if this only gripped our hearts, we'd never grieve half so much when we lose a dear one, would we? For he's dearer to him than dearer to us than he is to us. And everyone that's caught away to be with him, though it may leave a blank down here in Mother Earth, rejoicing the heart of the one who's patiently waiting. Do we believe that? So he's waiting. Waiting for his bride. He's waiting for something else. And with this I conclude. And I must go back to my beloved Hebrews. Back to chapter 10. Back to verse 13. Where we are told that having sat at the right hand of God, he's now, from henceforth, expecting. Until his enemies be made, waiting. And involved in the waiting, he's expecting. He's waiting for his bride, brethren, but he's waiting for his throne. Oh yes, he's on a throne. But he's got to occupy another throne. And when he sits upon the throne of his earthly glory, all his enemies will be beneath his feet. And at the moment, he's expecting that. He's looking forward anticipatively to that. And the day of his earthly glory shall arrive. And then, together with his bride, the accomplishment of Calvary will at last be manifest. For with him, there will be those for whom he died. And the throne he sits upon will be the throne of his worldwide authority, based indeed. That he shed his blood upon the cross. During these years, he's waiting. He's waiting for that. May the Lord direct our hearts into this patient waiting. And as again we have seen him in his position on high, help us to remember the points of his sitting, the occasions of his standing, the fact that he's busy ministering, and that he's waiting for us, and he's waiting for his throne. I think we better pray, hadn't we? I had a hymn, but we shall ask the Lord's blessing. O God and Father, in thy holy book thou hast given unto us so many rich things with regard to thy Son, and having spoken about only a few of them, we seem as if we've but touch the fringe of the things to which we have referred. For these things are exhaustless, they're vast, they're measureless. And they must be so because of the one with whom they are involved, the limitless, measureless, fathomless Son of God. May it be, Lord, that we shall leave our period of meditation and go back to the humdrum things of life, strengthened and inspired for the way. All these things we ask in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ.